I'm glad that my wife Cynthia and I can share this weekend with you. I grew up in a loving, safe, positive Mennonite home. My father was a pastor. Was born in Harrisonburg, Virginia. You know, not quite like the Goshen area for center of Mennonism, but getting there. I was the youngest of four, so I'm the one there on a mother's lap. Growing up, I had two primary interests: American Indians and science. And so these were my two heroes, Sitting Bull and Thomas Edison. I still can't pass up a biography of Sitting Bull when it comes out. I know most young fellows go through an Indian stage. Mine hasn't quit, I don't believe. One of the best things that I ever did was marry Cynthia. She was from Pennsylvania. And this is our family, fairly recent picture. We have five children. And two daughters, Desiree and Courtney, and three sons. Kyle's our oldest, Antoine and Travis, and they would be horrified if I showed this picture because this is several years old. Our youngest two, Travis and Courtney, are twins, and they are in high school. They're graduating this year, seniors. Those two, Antoine and Travis, enjoy hunting. Recently, Desiree married John Mark Coons from Ohio, and Kyle married Brooke Vinar from Minnesota. Cynthia and I have been at Faith Builders now since 1999, and we just thoroughly enjoy our work there. I never really questioned the truth of Christianity until I was around 19 years old. I was working at Choice Books of Northern Virginia as a book salesman. And one of the things we would do for recreation is to go over to the Mormon Visitor Center and evangelize. We found that if you would sit through their presentation, they would give you an elder to talk to, and so that was our opportunity to try to help this elder see the truth of Christianity. And on the one occasion, there was probably five of us together and one elder, but the elder said, "I tell you what," he said, "we have some extra people here this evening. We're going to bring out an elder for each of you." And so I drew an elderly Mormon lady, and we were talking and interacting. And somewhere in the course of our conversation, she said, "Stephen, I would like to give you something. I want to give you a copy of the Book of Mormon." I said, "Would you accept that?" Well, I love books, and I was building my library, and I thought, you know, a free book, how much better can you get? And so I said, "Oh, that'd be great." And she says, "Now, before I give it to you, you need to promise me something. You need to promise me that before you read it, you will ask the Lord to show you the truth in this book. And if you do, as you read it, you will experience a burning in the bosom that convinces you that it's the truth." And my world went into a tailspin, because I had used almost an identical argument the week before at the Fairfax Juvenile Detention Center to call a bunch of young people to the truth of Christianity as expressed in the Scriptures. And so here I am, having this elderly Mormon lady saying, "Mormonism is true, the Book of Mormon is true, you can have confidence in it," for the same reasons I was giving, that you could have confidence in the Bible. And I began to say, "Well, what is true? What can I hold on to? Now, that crisis of Christianity for me was not deeply disruptive or enduring. Did not last very long. Books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, a variety of other books and sermons and so on was very helpful for me at this time. But what this did was lead me to another crisis. And you see, I was drinking deeply from Christian wells that were not from the tradition that formed me. They were not Mennonite. It was about this time that I enrolled as a student in Columbia Bible College. Now, Columbia is a school, it's a college that bleeds missions. It emphasizes the victorious Christian life. And there at Columbia, I was thrown in with other believers and some of my fellow students whose devotion to God seemed to call mine into question. I could see the vitality of their faith. And I began to say, oh, what do I have? What do I know? Or at least it called into question the faith of the people in my church. I begin to wrestle with, why am I a Mennonite? And what does Mennonite have to do with following Jesus? Every day in chapel there at Columbia, I would hear sermons from gifted communicators. They'd be teaching the Bible. They'd be telling dramatic stories of faith and how God worked in their life. And I didn't resist comparing their preaching with the preaching that I was hearing on Sunday. And none of them were Mennonites. Every day in class, I heard learned, intelligent men teaching passionately, describing a Christian worldview in ways that were compelling. None of them were Mennonites. And one day I walked into the office of one of those teachers. I hadn't been in his class very long. I didn't know if he knew me yet or not because there was about 150 in the class. But I walked into his class, or into his office, and he looked up, and before I could say anything, he's shaking his finger at me and he's saying, Brubaker, you're a Mennonite, aren't you? I said, yes, sir. And he said, well, tell me, what does it feel like for you as a Mennonite? What does it feel like to live in a country where your freedom was bought with my blood? Why am I a Mennonite? What do I believe? Is God at work in this tradition? Is there something of truth here? Or are these people I'm with, maybe they really are the ones on track? But I came face to face with the reality that the faith tradition I was a part of was not exactly in the mainstream of Christian thinking. See, I knew that we were different somehow. I knew that from third grade when I was in public school and my third grade teacher, Mrs. Jenkins, called me aside one day and she said, Stephen, you folks are Mennonites, right? I said, yeah. I said, you know, we've had a couple of you people in our school and you people are different. Now, I didn't know what that meant. I just knew that we were different. I knew that we were different. You know, we didn't go to war and we didn't pledge allegiance to the flag and we dressed differently than many, especially the Mennonite women, but also the men in some ways. But are Mennonites just basically Baptists that don't fight and dress different? When this question of Anabaptism comes up. A question that is often put to that question is, how do we keep, when we're thinking about what it means to be Mennonite or Anabaptist, we'll say something like this: how can we keep from throwing the baby out with the bathwater? You've heard that? Okay. And I'm assuming that what's meant by that question is that the baby is that which is good in Anabaptism, and the bathwater is that which is not so good in the tradition. So how do we keep that which is good, the baby, without throwing away, how do we keep the baby, but also get rid of the bathwater, that which is not good? Of course, not everybody agrees with the question. Some say that in this tradition, this heritage called Anabaptism, there is a baby, but no bathwater. This is as good as it gets. You also have those who say there's bathwater, but we haven't seen a baby around lately. And then there's those who say we shouldn't be asking the question because you just have to keep both. And it's too risky trying to get rid of anything or change anything. So let's just keep the baby and the bathwater. But at this point in my experience, I became an expert in the bathwater of Anabaptism. My friends and I would get together under the guise of praying for revival, and we became good at describing what was wrong with our churches and what was wrong with the Mennonite church. And much, I think, of what we described was accurate. We noticed that too often a conservative way of life is accepted as a substitute for a genuine love for God. We notice that as a people we have this willingness to divide over seemingly insignificant differences at times. We noticed a disregard for what's happening out there as long as we can keep our cozy little lives going. We notice that our focus on non-resistance can become passivity and just really a way to maintain the status quo. We noticed a tendency toward pride. Oh no, we don't have it all together as a people, but we have it more together than anybody else. We noticed a certain sense of exclusivity, that the community that happens inside the church seldom gets translated to people from outside. We notice the lack of new believers among us. We notice the cases of abuse among us. We became experts on the bathwater. During this time, two significant events happened for me. One was a lunch with a Quaker professor. I'd read some of his books and really enjoyed some of his what he wrote. And so I had an opportunity to meet with him. And I decided, great, here's my chance. I'm going to ask this Quaker what I should do about being Mennonite. And so we went out for lunch. He had never met me. I'd never met him. And I, in the course of the conversation, I said, I'm a Mennonite. Do you know anything about Mennonites? And he says, oh, yes. He said, I've burned a few at the stake in my life. And he said, and you thought you were coming for lunch, didn't you? But I told him something of my struggle with being Mennonite. And there was a lot of things he said that I remember, but the one I just want to mention here that was really big for me, he said, Stephen, one of the best indicators of the will of God for your life, and you're wanting to know God's will, one of the best indicators is where He placed you. You need to ask yourself, why did He give you the parents He did? Why did you grow up in the church that you did? He said, find out why you're a Mennonite before you leave it. find out why God placed you there before you leave. That was big. A second big thing for me was my pastor, who came to me one day and he said, "Stephen, I would like to see you write an essay on why you are a Mennonite." Well, both of those things forced me to begin looking at the baby. To take my attention off the bathwater for a bit and start looking at the baby for a bit. And one of the essays that I came across was an essay by Harold Bander called The Anabaptist Vision. And I would like to just read three paragraphs from this essay. He says, "First and fundamental in the Anabaptist vision was the conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship, following Jesus. It was a concept which meant the transformation of the entire way of life of the individual believer and of a society so that it should be fashioned after the teachings and example of Christ. The Anabaptists could not understand a Christianity which made regeneration, holiness, and love primarily a matter of intellect, of doctrinal belief, or of subjective experience, rather than one of the transformation of life." He says, "As a second major element in the Anabaptist vision, a new concept of the church was created by the central principle of newness of life and applied Christianity. Voluntary church membership based upon true conversion and involving a commitment to holy living and discipleship was the absolutely essential heart of this concept. This vision stands in sharp contrast to the church concept of the Reformers, who retained the medieval idea of a mass church with membership of the entire population from birth to the grave, compulsory by law and force. The third great element in the Anabaptist vision was the ethic of love and non-resistance as applied to all human relationships. The brethren understood this to mean complete abandonment of all warfare, strife, and violence, and of the taking of human life." This essay had a profound impact. I begin seeing that at the heart of Anabaptism was an understanding of the gospel that aligned with the scripture. I sometimes say that education made a Mennonite out of me. And that's probably not totally true. But what education has done is it has given me a different set of eyes to look at the tradition that formed me. And maybe just a few quick stories along that line. I told you that science was one of my interests, and I was involved in science fair from fourth grade on. And in the 11th grade, then I was able to take, I worked with a kind of algae. The science fair project that I worked on was studying how we could use a kind of algae, Chlorella paranoidosa, as a way to address third world hunger and several other things. And as a result of some of the work that I was doing there, I was given a tour of Savannah River site, which is about the size of a Pennsylvania county. It's a really large area that's owned by the government, and it was taken over in the 40s as a place to manufacture tritium, which is heavy hydrogen, is necessary for the hydrogen bomb. And it's developed as a large government research facility, and I was given a 2-day tour of this. Now, please understand, I grew up on a farm, And I was a lousy farmer. I couldn't keep my mind focused on what I was doing. I can tell you don't believe me what I'm saying here. I was not a good farmer. Here's an example. My brothers gave me the jobs that they thought I couldn't mess something up. So I did a lot of disking. But even there, it was not unusual for the CB radio to come to life and one of my brothers saying, Stephen, you may want to put the disc down. I was thinking probably about my science project and other things took it. But anyway, so I wasn't convinced. You know, I knew I did not want to be a farmer. I thought that was kind of second rate. It's what Mennonites did. And I wanted to be a chemist. So that was my goal. And don't you know, the person who gave me a tour at Savannah Riverside was Reagan Boyd, the head mechanical engineer there. This was great. Here I was going to spend 2 days going around to the scientific research installation led by a man who was, you know, kind of what I wanted to become. And so I was just enjoying this, eating this up. Over lunch, Reagan Boyd starts asking me about my dad. He says, "So Stephen, tell me about your father. What does your dad do?" I said, "Well, he's a farmer." "He's a farmer." He said, "You know, if I could do anything I wanted to do, I'd be a farmer." And then he said this. This is the clincher. He said, "But I'm not nearly smart enough." He said, if you're gonna be a farmer, you have to be a chemist. You have to be an entomologist. You have to be a zoologist. You have to be an agronomist." He was listening to all these terms that I had no idea what they meant, but it sounded impressive. But he said, "You have to do all of that." He said, I couldn't live long enough to learn all I need to know in order to be a farmer. Education chain gave me a different set of eyes for looking at my father and looking at farming. But, you know, a number of the classes then I had at Columbia Bible College, biblical hermeneutics was one, the principles for studying the scriptures. Progress of Redemption was another class. I sat in those classes and I listened and I learned and I compared what I had been taught with what I was hearing, and I applied the tools I was being given, I applied those to evaluating what I had been taught, and I became, men and women, I became a convinced Anabaptist. But it took an evangelical school to convince me intellectually. I remember another discussion there at Columbia. Our family lived in the village, which is a trailer court of Columbia students. And one afternoon, there was a group of us, of the married men that were all students there. We were standing around talking, and some of them were lamenting the leadership in their congregations and how just deficient it was and how these people didn't know how to lead and they just weren't even spiritual. And somewhere in that conversation, they turned to me and said, "Stephen, what do you guys do for leadership?" And so I began to explain how we called leaders from among the congregation. And I remember feeling just a bit apologetic about it, because I was at this school where you train to be a minister and then you shop for the best position or the best opportunity, and you'd have these tryouts. You'd go into an area and preach to see if they would want you and if you would want them and so on. And I knew what I was describing was quite different. When I got done, these guys just all sat around, their mouths were kind of hanging open, and they said, "Really? That's the way y'all do things?" They said, "You know, we think that would solve 90% of our leadership issues if we would do it that way. Now, I doubt they were completely accurate, but you see how that could give me a different way of looking at my own tradition. In many ways, what I plan to discuss this weekend is a result of my search to answer this question: what does it mean to be a Mennonite? What is at the heart of the Anabaptist worldview? What is it that we believe that aligns with reality? What is it that we believe that's good and acceptable and perfect? I'm convinced that Anabaptism is a heritage of faithfulness to God that is a resource for the church today as we seek to avoid the pervasive, powerful influences of the spirit of the age. I'm convinced that Anabaptism is a heritage that has been deeply formed by the Scriptures. I'm convinced that Anabaptism is a heritage that has been used of God to call many people and many of us to Himself. It's a heritage that has been formed by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's not the gospel. It is a heritage that has significant weaknesses. And we have dark spots in our history. But what I'd like to do is to give six words that describe an Anabaptist understanding of reality, particularly its unique emphases. One of the most formative passages of Scripture for Anabaptists has been the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And of course, you know that a repeated feature of the Beatitudes is blessed. Blessed are the. I'm going to use a misspelling of blessed to help us remember the six words, these six words that I want to offer as defining or as summarizing the Anabaptist understanding. Now, I do want to clarify something here. What I plan to offer are six emphases. And a real danger of what we're trying to do here is that we skip over some core understandings that are shared by all Christian groups from the last 2,000 years. One of the reasons that I'm an Anabaptist today is because Anabaptism is orthodox in its theology. And by orthodox, small o orthodox, which just means right thinking, I mean the beliefs that have been shared by Christian people for the last 2,000 years. There are many core doctrines and beliefs that Anabaptism shares with other Christian groups: a belief in the Trinity, belief in the deity of Christ, a dependence on the grace of God, our absolute dependence on His grace, salvation through Christ by grace, the bodily resurrection, and I could go on. I'm passing over those, okay? But that's a danger, because at the heart of our faith are some of those core ideas. What I plan to do here is give some places where Anabaptists have an understanding that's out of sync, or at least different than a majority of Christianity today. So, maybe that's where I'll stop on that. I would like to return to our understanding, to our discussion about worldview, and I'd like to wrap things up here this evening by just rehearsing what we mean by worldview, but this time using a tree as an analogy. If the crown of the tree is our way of life, it's what we do and how we do what we do. It's our way of life. The trunk of the tree represents the beliefs and values that support that way of life. This is our worldview. The beliefs and values are the worldview, and it supports all the living. Now, we could ask the question, why do you have beliefs and values that's right there at the trunk rather than the roots? Because I'm saving the roots to help us think about how our worldviews are formed. Where do our beliefs and values come from? And there's a variety of ways we could think about that. But I would just like to offer three sources of our beliefs and values. One are our texts. And I'm going to define these all in just a moment. But for now, I want to just get all three of them out there. One place that our worldview comes from are texts. Another place would be practices. And third, stories. If you want to know what a worldview, a given person's worldview might be, look at what texts they're reading. What is it they consider to be authoritative? Look at the stories that are significant for them, and look at what they do on a regular basis. And it will give a tremendous amount of insight into what is forming the beliefs and values for that person. So let's define them. By texts, I mean statements that are considered authoritative. The truth. So for the United States, for Americans, one of those texts used to be, anyway, the Constitution of the U.S. That text is what told us what was right, at least in terms of politics and government. For the Christian, the text, one of those texts is the Scriptures. The practices, I'm defining that as the regular repeated activities that form the group's values. For our culture today, someone has observed that the most sacred time of the week for the average American is at the beginning of a ball game when the national anthem is sung. That's a practice. That's something that is done regularly, repeatedly, and that forms us. That shapes the people who participate in that practice. For the family that eats together, eats one meal a day together, let's say, that's a practice that is deeply formative. You tell me the practices of a family or of a group of a church of people, and I'll tell you the direction of what it is they believe and what they love. And third, the stories. And by stories, I mean the narratives that capture the imagination of the group. Many Mennonites grew up hearing the story of Pastor Peter and the thatched roof. I don't know if that's still a common story or not. Or maybe the story of Dirk Willems and how he went back to rescue his captor. Stories that capture our imagination form what it is we believe and love. So this weekend, what I want to do is to talk about the beliefs and values of Anabaptism. And that's, so I'm using this word blessed to give six words that describe our beliefs and values. And for each one of those six, I'd like to point out practices, stories, and texts that support and that have shaped those beliefs and values for us as a people. Let us pray. Lord, we want to be men and women that think accurately, that live well. We want to be people whose worldview aligns with the way things really are. And we turn to you because we're convinced that you, first of all, know the way things really are, and that it's only as we come to you, as we learn from you, as we submit to you, as we follow you, as we love you, that alignment will take place in us. And so we come to you again this evening, invite you to teach us, to transform our minds, and so that we can be people who are able to recognize and live what is genuinely good and acceptable and perfect. And we ask for this in the name, the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.